All right. So we're actually going to be in Genesis chapter 10. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 10. I'm going to say a few things about it, and we're going to read it, which this is not the most exciting chapter in the Bible. Extremely important. I don't expect you to remember the names that we're going to read or even know how to pronounce them. So, but I want to set a little bit of the context, though, when we approach Genesis 10. So two things that's significant about Genesis 10, actually there's probably more than that, but at least in figuring out why this is actually here, an interesting part of the structure of the early chapters of Genesis is that Genesis 10 would seem to take place after the events of Genesis 11. So this is kind of an introductory look of the effects of the scattering of the nations after the Tower of Babel, which is the beginning of chapter 11. But it also was kind of anticipated from Genesis chapter 9. And it's important for us to see that connection, because what's taking place here is, in one sense, the promise that God has given to Noah and his sons, now that the flood has ended, now that they've been placed in a recreated world, they're charged, they're commissioned to be fruitful and to multiply. And this is, in one sense, an explanation of the fruitfulness or the multiplication of humanity after the flood. So we see the fruitfulness of humanity taking place, God's blessing upon Noah and his sons in the recreated world after the chaos of the flood, are now spreading out, they're scattering, and they're growing, and they're multiplying, and they're filling the land. And we also see, too, from the second half of Genesis chapter 9, the words that Noah spoke to his sons when Ham sinned against him. And you can go back and look at that kind of gross account. In Genesis 9, listen to the message last week if you'd like. But Noah spoke the words of blessing and the words of curse, the words of cursing upon Canaan. So he blessed the two sons that honored their father, that did not seek to shame their father, that honored him and bestowed upon him dignity and respected that by not seeing his nakedness and by covering his nakedness up. And they are blessed by Noah, but Canaan, what I think is probably the offspring of Ham's union with Noah's wife, but that is explained a little bit more last week, he is cursed. He is going to be a slave. And that introduces to us then the trajectory of Noah's sons in Genesis chapter 10, because he's going to explain for us the descendants of those sons. The two sons that are blessed, and then the third son who is cursed. And they're all going to play a role in the lives of Israel. Israel is not mentioned here, but we do see how Israel is going to be related to Canaan later on, or to Noah later on in chapter 11. So it's kind of setting the stage for us to think about the geography, the national identity, the people groups, and how they're related in what we would call the Middle East. Okay, so this helps us to kind of get the lay of the land, so to speak. Okay, if you're going on a vacation and you're going out to visit a place that you've never been before, you want to know what the key roads are and what the key landmarks are, and by those you can kind of orient yourself, right? You know that if you know the main roads are, and you know how to get to certain places, you know how to get around that town. You get a lay of the land, you scope it out. You don't use MapQuest, that probably doesn't even exist anymore, or Google Maps, or any of those things. You don't use those things, you just kind of get a feel for how the city is laid out, and then you can go from there. So this, in one sense, is helping us to get a lay of the land of a land that we're not familiar with. We don't know who these people are. We don't know the geographical locations. We don't know their territories. We don't know their languages. So it's helping us to understand who should we think about as people groups in the Middle East. Of course, these were going to be the neighbors to Israel when Israel is formed after Abram is called out from among these nations. So it's helpful for us to understand who these people are, helpful for Israel to know who their neighbors are, and as we'll see later on, it's helpful for them to know what the mission is. Because Israel is called on mission. They're called to respond to these nations. Some they're going to dispossess, and they're going to take over the land that they possess because God has given it to them as an inheritance. But some they're also going to reach. They're going to reach with the true God. So let's do this. We'll kind of work our way through the text. Instead of just sitting here reading it, we'll work our way through the text and try to understand a little bit of the structure, and then we're going to take some time to kind of reflect on what this passage teaches us and how it instructs us today. So just let me point out a few different structural things. We're going to have kind of an introduction here about who he is speaking about, which is Noah and Noah's sons. So Noah's life has come to an end. That genealogy has been ended. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. His life is over. Now Genesis 10 begins again with a new book of the generations, or a genealogy that describes who's Noah's sons and their descendants are going to be. We see that immediately in verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then skip down to verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So we're going to see this theme then, this idea of them spreading abroad or being dispersed or being scattered. And you're kind of left thinking, well, is this a negative thing? Is this a positive thing? Is this them actually fulfilling the commission that God has given to them, that they are to spread out and fill and multiply and fill the land? If we read chapter 11, retrospectively back into chapter 10, then the spreading out is actually the scattering of the nations is a form of judgment, right? They're failing to obey God. They want to stay in one place, and they want to build a tower. They want to reach into the heavens on their own power, by their own strength. And then God says, no, I'm going to confuse their languages, and I'm going to scatter them, disperse them across the land, the whole earth. So if we read Genesis 10, then retrospectively, we see that the spreading about or the scattering in the languages that are here are a result of the judgment of the Tower of Babel. We see also a hint at this in the middle of chapter 9. So in verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So the same type of idea. These sons are going to have sons, and then they're going to disperse over the face of the earth. So that's a key theme in chapter 10. Now what he's going to do here is he's actually going to reverse the order of the sons. So every time the sons are mentioned, the sons of Noah are mentioned, it's always going to be Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is always the middle son. And then what we see taking place here, it seems like Japheth is the older brother, Shem is the younger brother. But what takes place in the genealogy is actually he starts with Japheth, and then he goes to Ham, and then he goes to Shem. So there's a weird change taking place in how we're introduced to the sons, and then how the author wants to walk through their genealogies. And it is interesting that Japheth he's going to produce or create, reproduce clans, nations, tribes, people who are going to be on the outskirts of Israel's history, or is the place that Israel occupies in the Middle East. So they are the furthest away of the people in proximity to Israel. And they're mentioned first. And he doesn't tell us that much information about them. So the sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. So Japheth has seven sons. And then we're actually going to be given a list of grandsons of Japheth from two of his sons, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, Togarma, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. So if you have read through the Bible before, you know that some of these things seem a little bit familiar, thinking about Tarshish perhaps. No one really knows where that is. That was the place that Jonah was fleeing to get away from bringing the truth to the Assyrians when God called him to be a prophet to Nineveh. He's like, no, I'm going to go as far away as possible. We're going to go to Tarshish, wherever that is. The complete opposite direction of Assyria. Some of these, you know, show up later in the Bible. Gomer, Magog, the Kittimites, I guess. But what we're talking about here is a location. If you can picture a map, I don't know if you guys are geographically oriented. I think my kids don't like geography, so this is probably not going to be sticking in their brains. But if you can just picture a map of kind of the Mediterranean Sea and Mesopotamia, what you see happening here is that Japheth's descendants are going to occupy the land that is north of Israel, and from Greece all the way over to Iran. So it's north of Israel, and it's kind of above Israel, stretching from the west all the way to the east. So this is a northern people groups who are going to inhabit the coastlands or the islands, and they're going to be spreading about by their own language, clans, and their nations. So from Japheth come these people groups that occupy the northernmost territory of the Middle East. Think of like modern-day Turkey or different things like that. Some of the islands in the Mediterranean, like Cyprus or Rhodes. The Madai are probably those that come from Iran, which would be related to you've heard of the Medes and the Persians. So this is probably a description of their early ancestors. Of course, they play a part later on in Scripture as well. So those are Japheth's descendants. Those are his families. They speak their own language. And there's 14 of them, two sets of seven. Seven sons, and then seven grandsons. So Japheth has 14 descendants or people groups that were descended from him. And that's kind of another interesting thing about the passage, is that they describe people, individuals. The words that are used describe people groups, like nations, and they also describe cities in some cases. So this is not like a strict genealogy, like we would say one son or one father begat one son and he begat another son. It's not like that. It's describing the whole entire geographical area and the people that occupy that geographical area around Israel. So Ham has a list of 30 names, not including one individual that's called out from among the descendants of Ham. This occupies the majority of the passage. It's the longest list that's provided. Of course, Ham, his descendant Canaan, was the one that Noah cursed. But notice also that these become some very prevalent people groups and the relationship to Israel and in the Bible. So the sons of Ham, verse 6, Cush, Egypt, or Mitzrayim, if you have that in your Bible, it's the same thing, Putz, and Canaan. So Ham's four sons, Cush, Egypt, Putz, and Canaan. Canaan is left out at the end, probably not the youngest, though. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca, the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. So you have Ham's four sons, you have Cush and his seven sons or grandsons. And then after that list of seven, you have an individual that's called out. And we have, four verses on this individual. Nimrod, famous dude. You guys have probably heard about him. Why? Because he was the first on earth who was a mighty man. He was the first warrior, and he was a mighty hunter. So if you walked into Nimrod's shop and you looked up on the wall, what you would see would be heads of lions and perhaps elephant tusks and all different types of creatures, because Nimrod was a mighty hunter. The dude was awesome. Of course, talking about him as a mighty man echoes in our minds the mighty men that were in the land before the flood. So if you go back to Genesis 6, we have a description of a mention of the Nephilim. We have a description of the sons of men taking the sons of God taking the daughters of men for themselves. They saw that they were beautiful, and they took them, just like Adam and Eve took the fruits, and they created this race of people that were known for their violence and known for accomplishing much violence. They were leaders, but they were warriors. They were rulers who were filled with violence, and they filled the land with violence. So Nimrod, descendant of Ham through Cush, becomes a famous warrior. But he's not just a warrior. He's not just a hunter. He creates empires. He builds cities, right? So he becomes so famous that there's like this saying. There's a saying that used to go around the ancient Near East, and if you happened to be good with the bow, or perhaps you were tactical in hunting animals, you would be like Nimrod. Like, man, you are just like Nimrod. You are, I don't know what's a relevant hunter's name, like those guys who create their videos. I know Travis and Cody know them. No? Come on. Yeah. You would be like Steve Rinella. Yeah, you would be just like him if you were that good of a hunter, because he has a reputation for being able to find animals and kill animals and cook them on the spot. So Nimrod became famous. He established his own kingdom, his own empire. So he is a ruler, he's a leader, he's a hunter, he's a violent man, he's a mighty warrior. He is kind of like the archetypical bad guy, right? So here is, in one sense, an evil leader who seems to be good at everything that he does, and he creates cities to establish his empire. He creates kingdoms. So Nimrod is going to be like the antithesis of what God calls his people to be, at least as he calls them to be shepherds, like Abraham and Moses. The kings would come later. But Abraham and Moses, they're just shepherds. They're nomads. They don't create cities. Cities have a bad reputation. The only other person who created a city was Cain, who was also filled with violence. But look at Nimrod's cities. Look at what his kingdom occupied. Babel, Eresh, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So skip over to chapter 11. The first two verses in 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said, let's build ourselves a tower that reaches into the heavens. Okay, so where did Nimrod establish his cities? The cities were Babel, Eresh, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So here is the planner, here is the leader who establishes the place that's going to be known as the Tower of Babel. Of course, Babel becomes this ominous city, a threat to the lives of the Israelites, because Babel, or Babylon, comes and takes them captive. So here is like the arch nemesis of Israel. Here is the founder of the city of the arch nemesis of Israel, Nimrod, the mighty warrior. Notice also how expansive his kingdom is. From that land, from Shinar, think far east of Israel, that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calais, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So not only does Nimrod found a kingdom in Babylon, he establishes a kingdom in Assyria, Nineveh, which is again the arch nemesis of Israel. This is the people that Jonah was sent to, calling them to repentance. This was the people that Israel feared because they're known to be fierce, despotic rulers. That city, that kingdom was established by Nimrod. So, thinking about the big picture, what we have here is we have Noah cursing Ham, cursing Canaan, but in Ham's line is also going to develop another group of people that are going to be the enemies of Israel. These are the people that you are going, that are going to be a threat to you, that are going to be dangerous to you. These are the people that you need to be aware of. They come from this line. They are Hamites, founded by Nimrod. So Nimrod's kingdom is massive, from Babylon all the way up north to Assyria, all of Mesopotamia. He rules over all of Mesopotamia. So he's a pretty fierce dude. His name means rebel, or we shall rebel. So thinking about naming your kids, thinking about, you know, them having a solid namesake. Like, I want my kids to kind of grow up into the man that this name represents. Don't name your kid Nimrod. It doesn't mean idiot or dunce or like how we would think about the word today. It means a rebel against the God Most High. So this is a person that you do not want to be like. And he goes down in history as the founder of the cities that are going to be the enemies of Israel. So that's Nimrod. Now in 13, Egypt fathered groups of people. So thinking about Nimrod's kingdom, Mesopotamia, far east, stretching into the north. Egypt is going to be northern Africa. Obviously, you guys know where Egypt is. He fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kalsahim, from whom the Philistines came. Okay, that's a hint. And Kaphtorim. So he fathers these people, the Eames. Canaan is going to father the Ites. So we have the Eames, people groups, nations, and we have the Ites. For Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Now thinking about Canaan, he has these descendants, 11, 12 of them, including himself, that are going to be located in a very specific geographical region. Do you know where that is? Israel, the land of Canaan. So his descendants, Canaan's descendants, remember, he's cursed. His descendants are going to inhabit the land that God is going to give to Abram when he calls him out of Babylon. Okay, so this means that they're also going to play a very important role in the history of Israel. These are the nations that Israel is going to dispossess when they go into the land that God promised to give them. Of course, it's not utter obliteration. Some of them get sneaky and they stay there. Some of them convert, like Rahab, a Canaanite. She converts and she becomes a follower of the true God. But by and large, these are going to be Israel's enemies as well. But they're just a lot more closer to home. Now he gives us the territory of the descendants of Canaan. So the region then, the territory of the Canaanites, verse 19, extended from Sidon. And so Sidon was up north, extended from Sidon to Gerar as far as Gaza, down south, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim as far as Lashah, so east. So we have the whole entire region of the promised land laid out with these descriptive cities or regions. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their families, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, those are the first two sons. Japheth, region above, stretching from the west to the east. Canaan, northern Africa, the land of promise, the land of Canaan and Mesopotamia. And now Shem, Shem, the final son, concluding with Shem, so to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Okay, so he's the older brother, but we're going to deal with him last. So in the order of names, it's Shem, Ham, Japheth, but in the order of the genealogy, it's Japheth, Ham, Shem. Shem is important. His name means name. So Shem has been given a good name. And he is the father of all the children of Eber, which is the word that we probably get the word Hebrew from. And his descendants are going to be known as Shemites or Semites. You've heard of the word Semitic, Semitic languages, or anti-Semitic. You're talking about someone who descends from Shem. So we have the Japhethites, Hamites, and we have the Shemites or the Semites. Eber, though, is kind of signaled out. So Eber is going to play an important role because his sons are going to actually create another divide between humanity. So this is actually hinted at in verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan had descendants, like 14 of them, I think, and then were suddenly just left without thinking about Peleg at all. It just ends. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So something significant is going on here with Shem, Eber, and Peleg, whose name means divided. Why was his name divided? Because the land was divided. So what we have happening is another split in the genealogy link. So there's a division that takes place between two sons, Joktan and his descendants, and we're left thinking about Peleg. What about Peleg? What's going to happen with Peleg? Where is Peleg going to show up? Well, Peleg shows up, interestingly enough, after the Tower of Babel. We're given another genealogy after the Tower of Babel at the end of Genesis 11. That provides us with Shem's descendants. And it's kind of similar to what we saw in Genesis 5. Remember the genealogy in Genesis 5 was from Adam to Noah. Well, the genealogy in chapter 11 is going to be from Noah, essentially, to Abram. The same number of people in the list, very focused, very linear. It's going to go from one father to not multiple descendants, but to one descendant and to his descendant and to his descendant, all the way down to Terah, who has three sons. So Adam, three sons, Cain. Cain's genealogy ends with Lamech, three sons. Adam's genealogy ends with Noah, three sons. Noah's genealogy ends with Terah, three sons. And out of those three, God calls Abram. Okay, you get the linkage then. Thinking about the family tree, this is the family tree. These are the things that you ought to be paying attention to when you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So, we're left with kind of a cliffhanger about Peleg. There's a division in the land, and then we're not given any information about his descendants. The author is saving that for the end of Genesis 11, because he's going to show us how Abram is connected to Shem. Remember Noah's promise of blessing. He blesses Yahweh, the God of Shem. Canaan is going to be his servant, his slave. So Noah is kind of forecasting future events upon his descendants by asking for God's blessing upon himself. God is the one who is blessed, but he is the God of Shem. It's through Shem's line that Abraham comes. So God is creating a division among mankind, a division between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpents. All right, so that's kind of the gist of Genesis 10. Obviously a lot more to think about. But what should we be thinking about this passage? How does this, in a land that we're not familiar with, in describing people that we don't really know that well, that we're not related to, how does this relate to us? Like, what should we be thinking about when we read a text like this? So here's some things to reflect upon, right? Genesis 10 tells us a couple of things that are really important for understanding humanity. One is that it tells us that humanity is all related. How did the lands get filled? How were the lands filled? They were filled by Noah and his three sons. So there is no account of any other people groups outside of this. There's no attempt to describe that some other nations just happened to come along that was from some other descendants. No. The whole storyline is being driven to show us that humanity is all related. Humanity all has one ancestor, one source, one primogenitor, one person that we all have descended from. Adam to Noah, Noah through his three sons to everyone else. So these 70 nations then all come from the same family. They're all related. And of course, we can extrapolate this out from then until now and say, well, we're all come from the same family. We're all related in that same sense. There is an inherent unity to humanity, to mankind. So when we think about that, this helps us to understand that there's no room at all in the biblical worldview for ethnocentrism or for racism, thinking that somehow some group of people are superior to another group of people. No, because what happens? God bestows upon humanity, upon the man and the woman, his image. They have that inherent dignity that's there before the fall. It's there after the fall and after the flood. God commissions them again, Noah and his sons, to multiply and fill the earth. And as they do so, they create more image bearers. Image bearers that are Japhethites and Hamites and Shemites. They're all related. What matters is not their particular ethnicity as much as where they fall in relationship to God's promise. Are they going to be offsprings of serpents, or are they going to be worshipers of God? Are they going to be worshippers of the true God? Are they going to follow in the footsteps of the serpents? That's what matters more than your particular ethnic origins. So we can't elevate those things or allow those things to be elevated to take precedence over our inherent unity. Mankind is one. But also, mankind is divided. Divided up territorially, by language, by family relations. You can't read this. You can see the fruitfulness of the family, but you also see that the family is fractured. Like, this family has gone astray. We have not just the descendants who dwell in different areas and speak different languages, probably not being able to communicate very well to one another, but they are at odds with one another. Nimrod is the example of that. Nimrod and the division that took place with Peleg and Joktan, Eber's sons. So Nimrod is the despotic ruler. He is the one who craves power. He wants to use humanity to be his slaves. Slaughter them if they won't obey. So it's clear from this split that takes place following Noah and his three sons, that these 70 different nations then are clearly divided and at odds. Of course, this all, like I said earlier, anticipates chapter 11, that mankind is going to be scattered. So when mankind dwelt in unity prior to the fall, and then the fall happened and the fracturing took place. Cain murders his brother. Lamech murders someone who insults him, and then the land is filled with corruption and violence. After the flood, one of Noah's sons sins sexually against his father, and the land is divided again. So division is a reality. We're thinking about the unity of humanity. That's idealistic. That is what we picture. That is what upholds our valuing and our upholding of the dignity that we have together. But when we look at reality, what do we see? We see division, and we see things that create walls and barriers between people. Of course, I know that's something that we keep hearing repeatedly. Like, we can't think of another time in which our country, our nation in which we live, which consists of of multiple different ethnicities, is divided more so than any other time in history. I don't know if that's true or if they just say that to us to make us think that, but that's what we keep hearing. We live in a land, we live in a time in which our nation is divided. So we know what division looks like. At least kind of like at a national level, I guess. People are going in completely opposite directions. Values are different, directions are different, traditions are different, and trying to be changed. But I want you to think about this more in relationship to your family or perhaps to your church. Division is very easy. When the seeds of sin kind of creep into a family, it's very easy for conflict to cause division. Division between husband and wife, division between father and son, division between mother and daughter. Those divisions take place between siblings. We can't allow those seeds to take root and cause division within our families. God wants us to be one. And God wants the church to be one. He's created the church to be one. His prayer was for us to be one just as He and the Father are one, that we might be united together under our elder brother Jesus in the same family without divisions. That doesn't mean we don't have our differences, but a difference is different than a division. A division splits people off. Peleg happens. Joktan goes one way, Peleg goes another. That's a division. We can live with our differences, but we can't allow those differences to become divisions. This is God's hand. We see the division taking place in chapter 10 as a result of the judgment of God in chapter 11. And the later authors reflect upon the division between mankind. So Moses sings about God dividing humanity in Deuteronomy 32, right before they are about to come into the land of promise. He says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, the land, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage." So God's heritage, his inheritance, is his people. The nations were divided up according to a very specific number, the number of the sons of God, the sons of Israel. And they had their inheritance. They had the land that God had given to them. He divided them up in Genesis 11, gave them that land as their inheritance. So, interestingly, people reflect upon this and they say, well, why is the number 70 significant? There's 70 nations there. Were there more people than that? Yes. This is not an exhaustive list. Right? It's not an exhaustive list trying to account for every single person born to Japheth and Ham and Shem. But why 70? Because it's like 7 times 10, and 7 is a perfect number, and 10 is like kind of perfect too, meaning complete or mature. Well, it's interesting that at the end of Genesis, Abram's descendants go down to Egypt, and how many are there of them? 70. Yeah. So the number of Abram's descendants, remember what God promised them, that he's going to be a nation, his descendants are going to be as numerable as the stars and the sand on the shore. And by the time you get to Genesis, he's got 70, which is pretty significant. considering the fact that he started with zero. So that's kind of cool. But the number there is supposed to be reflecting back upon this. In one sense, Israel as a whole is representative of the nations. Israel, who God is going to use to restore his blessing to the nations at the end of Genesis, is the same number as the nations. Now consider also what Paul says as he reflects upon the origin of mankind. So when he preaches to the Greeks in Athens, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, unity, every nation of mankind, division, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." So Paul is reflecting back upon the division of humanity. From one man, God created nations. And he gave them allotted periods of time and boundaries. So there was going to be times in which the Babylonians would rule. There was going to be times in which the Assyrians would rule, and times in which the Egyptians would rule, times in which the Persians would rule. There would be those times established by God's sovereign plan. He set them there in those locations and left himself a witness to them. He provided them seasonally. He didn't judge them like the flood. He provided them seasonal, the rains, the seasons. He provided for them through his common grace that they should in fact seek him and find him. But that was not where the nations were supposed to hope. So what hope is there for a divided humanity? So mankind is united, mankind is divided, and mankind is restored in Christ. So God's plan, thinking about the big picture of the Bible, his plan for divided humanity, clearly a result of the judgment that took place in Genesis 11, is to restore humanity in the promised seed of the woman. The initial phase of this plan begins with God calling Abram out from Babylon. He is the descendant of Shem. Shem is going to know Yahweh. His descendant Abraham is going to worship Yahweh. So Abram is called out from the nations in order to bless all the families of the earth. So God's plan then to bless the 70 is to call one person out, to make him into a nation, a great nation, and then to use him through his offspring to bring blessings back upon the divided humanity. To bring blessings, his promises, his blessings, back upon humanity that's been fractured after the fall of the Tower of Babel. Of course, we know that his offspring, Christ, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, came to be a servant to the circumcised in order to confirm God's promises to the patriarchs, and two purposes, and in order to confirm and to bless the nations. Why did Jesus come? Well, because God promised an offspring. He promised it in Genesis 3, and he repeated that promise to Abraham, that his offspring are going to bring blessings upon the nations. Jesus came to bring that to pass. He came because God promised that he would come. He confirmed God's promise by coming and being a slave to the circumcised. But the ultimate purpose was not just for him to confirm his promise to Israel, but that the promise to the nations would be confirmed as well, that the nations would be blessed when Jesus came, the offspring of Abraham came. So what hope is there then? Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Apart from Christ, we are just barreling towards more Nimrods. We are just heading to a land of rebellion. We are just seeking to make a name for ourselves We're seeking to establish our own way to heaven, to reach into the heavens, whether that's through a tower or through some other journey. Apart from Christ, there is no hope for healing any sort of division between humanity. But in Christ, there's a new man. In Christ, there's a new humanity. In Christ, the barriers that divide between Jew and Gentile, between Jews and the nations, have been broken down. So Christ came, and when he came, he preached peace to those who are far off, peace to those who were in Greece, peace to those who were in Iran, peace to those who were in Egypt, peace to the nations, and he brought them in. They were far off, estranged from God, they were sojourners, they were exiles, they were alienated from God's promises, and Christ came and he preached peace to them because his intention, his purposes, is for the nations to worship him. So we have to think bigger than just Elk, bigger than just Israel, bigger because God's plan is for the nations to worship him. And in Christ, that happens. Jews and Gentiles are made one, and they're reconciled to God. They're united together, and they're reconciled to God. They're made one in Christ. So think about what God promised to give his Son. God promised to give his Son as his inheritance, not Israel, but the nations. Psalm 2, in the day that I have begotten you, my son, my anointed one, ask of me and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. They belong to Jesus. The nations belong to Jesus. And just thinking, not just simply talking about individuals out of those nations. It's hard for an individual to represent a nation, even though we do see things like that happening. We have an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 coming to faith in the crucified Messiah. So in one sense, we have God's promises extend to the Africans in Acts chapter 8. But what did Jesus say when he commissioned his disciples after his death and resurrection? He said to go and make disciples of all nations. You go to the nations, you go to the Gentiles, you go to all the different languages and ethnicities and all of those different particulars that divide people. You go to them and you make them my disciples. You go and you make them disciples. As Chuck read in Genesis or in Romans 15. God's purposes, his intentions, and fulfilling his promises to Israel was in order for the Gentiles to come to be blessed by God, to know God, so that God would be praised among the Gentiles and the Gentiles would praise him, the root of Jesse who rules the nations. So what does that mean then? It means that there's work to do. There's disciples to make. There's nations to be discipled, right? We can't simply just think evangelism here. Discipleship is different than evangelism. Evangelism means sharing the gospel with someone, telling someone how they can be reconciled to God, how their sins can be forgiven, sharing the hope that we have in Christ. That's evangelism. Discipleship is different. As Jesus said, discipleship involves baptism. It involves teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. And discipleship is long-term. You can go and you can evangelize a nation, say, rather quickly. Within your lifetime, you can evangelize a nation. But how do you disciple a nation? That's a bigger project. But that's what we are to be engaged in. And the hope that we have is that Christ, not only do they belong to Christ, but that Christ has them as his own. So when we're given the vision of God in his throne room in Revelation, who do we see there? Who is the great multitude that cannot be numbered? People from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. There they are, worshiping upon the throne. So we have work to do. The hope is that Genesis 10, though it's reality, and it describes reality as a result of God's judgment, the hope is that when we see pictures of God uniting people together, it's not divided up like that anymore. But we have a picture of the unity that Christ restores as he creates a new humanity in himself. He makes a new humanity, a new man in himself. That's our hope. And that's the only hope that we have. Let's pray.